this fall semester at Northwest Theological Seminary. I have been teaching the Hebrew Psalter to Benji Swinburnson. And this morning I'd like to gather up some of the threads of that work in sharing some sermonic thoughts on Psalm 134. The Hebrew Psalms are poems. They're not poems as you understand English or American poetry, but they have their own poetic sense and power. I invite you then to turn with me to the 134th psalmodic poem. As I speak to you on the blessed Lord who blesses. And I would encourage you to keep your English Bible open before you as we proceed with the message. I will be referring to specific verses at points in my remarks. Psalm 134, the inspired poetic word of God, let us give our attention to the public reading of it. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Going up from the north, from the direction of Samaria and Bethel, the city rested in a cavity south of Mount Scopus, invisible to the searching eye, until the northern heights were behind the traveler, and there, spread out to the south, was the city of God. Going up from the east, from the arid, deserty east near the upper region of the Dead Sea, from the direction of Jericho and Bethany, the city was veiled by the ridge called the Mount of Olives. Only when you topped the Olive Mount and gazed across the valley of the Kidron did you behold the city of God. Going up from the south, from the regions of Hebron and Bethlehem, the city nestled on the plateau beyond the hill of evil counsel, concealed to the scanning eye until the conjunction of the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom in that steep southern slope above which stretched the city of God. Going up from the west, from the region of the Shephelah, Mediterranean coastal plain, and the cities of Joppa and Emmaus, the city shadowed behind the two ridges of the 2,700-foot Judean mountains, breaks out before the eye beyond the valley of Hinnom, Zion, beautiful for situation, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. Shir Hama'alot, Songs of Ascent, or Songs of Degrees, as your King James reads. Ascent to what? Degrees of what? What does the title Songs of Ascent in Hebrew Shir HaMa'aloth mean? Some have suggested the degrees of ascent via the steps to the temple in Jerusalem. Others have suggested the ascent of the returning Jews to Jerusalem following the Babylonian exile in 539 BC. But the explanation which I prefer identifies the songs of ascent with the pilgrimage feasts of the Jewish year. The three annual feasts in which the Jews were to go up to Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. The Feast of Pentecost, celebrating the first fruits of the spring grain harvest. And the Feast of Tabernacles, rehearsing the sojourn in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. The songs of ascent were psalms for going up to Jerusalem, psalms for the pilgrims as they climbed by degrees to the city of God. Psalm 134 takes its place among 15 songs of ascent. You will notice, if you flip backwards from our text, that Psalms 133, 132, 131, all the way back to Psalm 120, also bear this title, Songs of Ascent. In other words, the Psalter contains a section of 15 psalms labeled Songs of Ascent. Psalm 134 is the last of the group. This small psalm is the finale among the Psalms of Ascent. Did the pilgrims going to Jerusalem sing these psalms on their way up to Zion? Psalm 122, itself one of the songs of ascent, contains the following statement in verse 4. All the tribes go up. Did all the tribes of Israel go up singing Psalms 120 through 134? It is a pleasant and interesting thought. I want to examine the structure of this psalm because the theological meaning, the identificational meaning of this psalm is contained in its structure. How you come into this psalm as opposed to merely standing outside the psalm and hearing or reading the words, how you identify with the drama of this psalm, how you are affected, that is, moved in your affections, your passions by this psalm. All of that is tied up with its structure. If God inspired the psalm, and we believe he did, and God inspired the psalm with a particular structure, and I hope to show you that he did, then understanding the inspired structure is a key to understanding what God is revealing to us in the psalm. But before I examine the structure of the psalm in detail, I am going to read the psalm again in Hebrew. Now, I am defending this unusual step in reading the original divinely inspired Hebrew because I want you to listen. I want your ears to do the work. I want you to give ear with the hearing of the ears to what the pilgrims sang as they ascended to Jerusalem long ago. I want you to listen. Listen for the patterns. I know most of you will not understand the words, but listen. Listen to the sounds. Shir Hama'aloth, Hine Baraku Eth Yahweh, Kal Avdei Yahweh, Ha'omedim Beveth Yahweh, Baleloth, Su Yedekem Kodesh, Uvareku Eth Yahweh, Yavaraka Yahweh Mitzion, Oze Shamayim Waaretz. What did you hear? You heard a sound recur five times. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for Lord. This psalm, in a mere three verses, repeats the Lord's name Yahweh no less than five times. Here is a song full of the name of the Lord. Here is a psalmist consumed, nay, obsessed with the name of Yahweh, his Lord. So our ear alerts us to a recurrent sound, word, name, the name of our Lord. All right, then, we have heard the pattern with our ears. Now we read the pattern with our eyes, looking at the English text. Behold, bless the Lord. The first line ends with Lord. All servants of the Lord. The second line ends with Lord. Who serve in the house of the Lord. The third line ends with Lord. By night, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Fourth line, no name of the Lord. And bless the Lord. The fifth line ends with Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Second word of the sixth line, the Lord who made heaven and earth. Seventh and final line, no name of the Lord. Seven lines in the poem in its original Hebrew. Five lines contain the name of the Lord. Four of those five lines conclude with the name of the Lord. The Lord is the direct object of four out of seven of those lines in this psalm. He is the subject of the fifth line in this psalm in which his name appears. There are only two lines which do not contain his name, the line about the sanctuary and the line about creation. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Psalm, the psalmist will not take his eyes, his mind, his heart, his song off the Lord. So part of the structure of this short psalm of exaltation is the repetitive pattern of naming Yahweh, the Lord God of his servants, his pilgrims, his poets, his psalmists, his singers. Now I want you to notice another structural pattern. Verse 1 of the psalm begins with "Bless the Lord." Verse 2 ends with "Bless the Lord." Exactly the same Hebrew phrase. There is an envelope around the first two verses of this psalm. The psalmist encloses his remarks about God's servants, about God's house, about God's sanctuary with "Bless the Lord." That is, you will notice he encloses servants, house of God, sanctuary with an imperative: "Bless the Lord." The servants of the Lord are commanded to bless the Lord. Those who stand or serve by night in the house of the Lord are commanded to bless the Lord. You who serve the Lord, bless the Lord. You who lift up hands and hearts to the Lord, bless the Lord. You, your mouth, your heart, your song, your life, your whole being, you bless the Lord. Now it might appear that verse 3 does not fit the structure of the psalm. After all, it is outside the inclusio, which begins verse 1 and ends verse 2. But the Hebrew verb for bless is exactly the same here in verse 3 as it was in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 command all who serve the Lord to bless his name. Verse 3 contains the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you, or may the Lord bless you, or the Lord will bless you, all of which are indicative of God's reciprocal blessing. Or more accurately, we should say that God blesses his servants so that his servants bless him. If the order is reversed here, it is not to suggest that you first bless God so that he may then bless you. No. The command to bless the Lord is the response. It is the response of a heart already blessed by the Lord. He who wants the Lord to be blessed has first been blessed by the Lord. That's simple Calvinism 101. We have then in this short, sweet psalm what we have in every one of the 150 psalms. We have the interface between the subjective and the objective, between the subjective experience of God's goodness and the objective performance of God's goodness in history. God has done something in time and space. He has created. He has indwelt his temple sanctuary. He has placed his city on his holy hill. And this pilgrim's heart sings of the blessing, the joyous, lovely blessing of coming to the city of God, to the temple of the Lord, to the house of the Lord. This pilgrim's heart sings of the blessing of coming to the Lord himself, the Lord who has revealed himself in creation and in redemption, in heaven and in earth, and in the city of Zion and Zion's holy sanctuary. It's all there in the psalm. But we must face a difficulty in this psalm. No, I do not mean the line about lifting up your hands in the sanctuary as if this psalm gives the endorsement to selfish charismatic expression. nor do I intend to demean the sincerity of those who do lift up their arms and hands in contemporary public worship by quoting Psalm 134, verse 2. The answer to that misapplication is the inevitable me-centered attitude and my experience approach to worship of those who lift up their hands in worship today. The spotlight is on them. They draw attention to themselves, their feelings, their demonstration of their alleged piety displayed in the lifting up of their hands. Once again, I want you to notice the most frequent word in this psalm. The Lord, the Lord, not me, not my experience, not my hands, but the Lord, the Lord. Now, the difficulty here with Psalm 134 is not the alleged proof text which verse 2 provides for altering Reformed worship. The difficulty with this psalm is to explain how it could be sung when the temple was destroyed, when Zion was leveled, when no pilgrims ascended to the city of God because they had been exiled captive to Babylon. How do you sing the songs of ascent when you no longer ascend? You no longer go up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the altar of burnt sacrifice. How do you sing this song when all that is gone? When there is no temple, no altar of sacrifice, no Jerusalem owned by the Lord. What happens when all the historical context passes away? When history cancels the language, the imagery of the psalm, what do we do then? Do we sing this song? Do we sing this song as a memorial? Or do we just not sing it? Do we say this is an Old Testament song and it does not apply to us in the New Testament age? What do we do with Psalm 134 when there are no servants of the Lord in Jerusalem's house of the Lord, in his sanctuary, on his Zion Mount? What do we do when Jerusalem has no temple, no temple mount, no priests, no sacrifices, no pilgrims ascending from the north and the east and the south and the west? What are we going to do with this psalm? Now let's think seriously about this dilemma, for it is a hermeneutical dilemma. You sense the fact that we may have a chapter in the Bible that has no point of contact with us. If Psalm 134 is enveloped by the Old Covenant entirely, when the Old Covenant ceases, the psalm ceases to be relevant to the life of the people of God. If Psalm 134 is exclusively for Old Testament saints, for Judaism, for the covenant of the former times, we can't sing it here today in this worship service. Forget it. If Psalm 134 belongs to the Jewish synagogue, it does not belong to the Christian church. You see that, don't you? No more pilgrims, no more sacrifices, no more temple, no more Psalm 134. But I'm not prepared to surrender Psalm 134 or any other psalm of the Psalter, let alone any other chapter of the Old Testament, to the rubbish heap of history or to the Jewish synagogue. But if I am not going to say that since there is no Jerusalem house of the Lord, no Jerusalem sanctuary, no temple on Zion's Mount in Palestine, Psalm 134 is still a song for the people of God. If I'm going to say that Psalm 134 is still a song for the pilgrims of the end of the age, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm going to say that, how do I hold on to this psalm for the church, for you, for myself, as a New Testament Christian? How do I do it when the temple is gone? Pray for a millennial temple? Store up blocks of marble in Tulsa, Oklahoma to be shipped over there when Jesus lands on the Temple Mount and destroys the Dome of the Rock? It'll come back in the parenthesis? Or after the parenthesis is over? Is that how I hold on to it? I think not. Well, then, let's look again. Let's look again at verse 3. The Lord bless you from Zion. From Zion. Does the Creator of heaven and earth reside on the top of a cavity between the Valley of Hinnom and the Valley of Kidron? Is the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, bounded by the plateau below Mount Scopus and above the hill of evil counsel? Is God the Lord locked up in a building with temple priests and lowing sacrificial beasts atop the Jerusalem below? Is he? The Lord bless you from Zion. That phrase transcends Zion, the city of David, with the temple of Solomon. The Lord bless you from Zion is a testimony to the outpouring of God's blessing from the Zion where he dwells. The Zion of which the earthly Zion is but a figure, a picture, a symbol. The Lord bless you from Zion is our psalmist waxing prophetic, projecting his pilgrimage all the way up the ascent to heaven's temple sanctuary. The Lord bless you from his Zion, from his heaven, from his sanctuary, his house, his eternal dwelling place. The psalmist moves from poetic exuberance to prophetic projection and to blessed possession. Notice, please notice, the psalmist does not absolutize his perspective. He does not arrest his longing eye of revelation. He does not stop with the song, with the psalm he sings. He sees. He prophetically sees the future glory of heaven itself beyond his song, completing his psalm, fulfilling his longing heart. This pilgrim psalmist yearns, his heart longs and pants for God himself, for the songs of God's eschatological dwelling place, for the psalms which will be completed before the face of his Father in heaven when there is no more temple, there is no more priesthood, there are no more sacrifices, there is no more significance to the Jerusalem below. The Lord bless you from the Jerusalem above. The Lord bless you from his heavenly Zion through the Son of the Lord who will put an end to this earthly pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the blood of bulls and goats and to a priesthood from Levi and to a temple made with hands. The Lord bless you through his Son who has completed the songs of ascent. He has led captivity captive and ascended on high. And there he sings. There the Lord Jesus Christ sings more than the Psalter. He sings more than Psalm 134. He sings, "It is finished. It is completed. It is fulfilled. It is enriched and enlarged. Even as I myself, the Son of God, have enriched and enlarged the whole history of redemption, enlarged it beyond the fondest dream of the writer of Psalm 134. Behold, I will bless all you servants of the Lord, sings the Lord Jesus Christ. You who serve the Lord in his everlasting house, I will bless you, sings the Lord Jesus Christ. You who lift up your hands in the eternal sanctuary of the Lord, I will bless you, sings the Lord Jesus Christ. From out of Zion, eternal in the heavens, I will bless you, sings the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the maker of heaven and earth, your creator and redeemer, I will bless you, sings the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you may sing Psalm 134. You may sing it because the Lord Jesus Christ, your maker and your savior, sings this psalm over you. Now you may sing Psalm 134 as no pilgrim of the Old Testament era ever sang it, because the dying and risen and ascended Son of God, your Creator, your Redeemer, sings it from heaven, from that eternal Zion, over such as you. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord who blesses you from heaven's Zion. Blesses you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We do bless you, O Lord. We bless you with the faltery praises and the halting stammerings of our tongues and hearts. We bless you for the riches of a Zion eternal in the heavens, and for a singer who has been the very incarnation of that blessing, the embodiment of what it means to ascend by degrees to the heavenly city. In him, we bless you and are richly blessed, so that our hearts rejoice in this poetic prophecy, this appropriation of your wondrous, blessed goodness, and the projection of that goodness into an arena where it would be everlastingly perfected. O Lord, thank you for allowing us to see the fullness of Psalm 134 in him who sings it even now over us from the Zion above. In his name, the name of the Lord Jesus, we bless and thank you. Amen.